Chapter 23 – Death of Liberius, Bishop of Rome. He is succeeded by Damasius and Siriciusz. 6. Orthodox doctrines prevail everywhere throughout the West, except at Milan, where Oxentius is the high priest. Synod held at Rome, by which Oxentius is deposed, the definition which it sent by letter. About this period Liberius died. 7. And Damasus succeeded to the see of Rome. 8. A deacon named Sisius, who had obtained some votes in his favor, but could not endure the defeat, therefore caused himself to be clandestinely ordained by some bishops of little note, and endeavored to create a division among the people and to hold a separate church. He succeeded in effecting this division, and some of the people respected him as bishop, while the rest adhered to Damasus. This gave rise to much contention and revolt among the people, which at length proceeded to the evil of wounds and murder. The prefect of Rome was obliged to interfere, and to punish many of the people and of the clergy, and he put an end to the attempt of Sisius. 1. With respect to doctrine, however, no dissension arose either at Rome or in any other of the Western churches. The people unanimously adhered to the form of belief established at Nicaea, and regarded the three persons of the Trinity as equal in dignity and in power. Oxentius and his followers differed from the others in opinion. He was then president of the church in Milan, and, in conjunction with a few partisans, was intent upon the introduction of innovations, and the maintenance of the Arian dogma of the dissimilarity of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, according to the inquiry which had last sprung up, in opposition to the unanimous agreement of the Western priests. The bishops of Gaul and of Venetia, having reported that similar attempts to disturb the peace of the church were being made by others among them, the bishops of several provinces assembled not long after at Rome, and decreed that Oxentius and those who held his sentiments should be aliens from their communion. They confirmed the traditional faith established by the Council of Nicaea, and annulled all the decrees that had been issued at Ariminum contrary to that faith, under the plea that these decrees had not received the assent of the Bishop of Rome, nor of other bishops who agreed with them, and that many who had been present at the synod, had disapproved of the enactments though made by them. That such was the decision really formed by the synod is testified by the epistle, 2, addressed by Damasus, the Roman bishop, and the rest of the assembly, to the bishops of Aeria. It is as follows: 3, Damasus, Valerius, 4, and the other bishops of the Holy Assembly convened at Rome to the dearly beloved brethren settled in Illyria, greeting in the Lord. We believe that you uphold and teach to the people our holy faith, which is rounded on the doctrine of the apostles. This faith differs in no respect from that defined by the fathers, neither is it allowable for the priests of God, whose right it is to instruct the wise, to have any other thought. We have, however, been informed by some of our brethren of Gaul and of Venice, that certain individuals are bent upon the introduction of heresy. All bishops should diligently guard against this evil, lest some of their flock should be led by inexperience, and others by simplicity, to oppose the proper interpretations. Those who devise strange doctrines ought not to be followed, but the opinions of our fathers ought to be retained, whatever may be the diversity of judgment around us. Hence Oxentius, Bishop of Milan, has been publicly declared to be condemned preeminently in this matter. It is right, therefore, that all the teachers of the Roman world should be of one mind, and not pollute the faith by divers conflicting doctrines. For when the malice of the heretics first began to mature itself, as the blasphemy of the Arians has even now done, may it be far from us, our fathers to the number of 318 elect, after making an investigation in Nicaea, erected the wall against the weapons of the devil, and repelled the deadly poison by this antidote. This antidote consists in the belief, that the Father and the Son have one Godhead, one virtue, and one substance. It is also requisite to believe that the Holy Ghost is of the same hypostasis. We have decreed that those who hold any other doctrines are to be aliens from our communion. Some have decreed to discolor this saving definition and adorable view, but in the very beginning, some of the persons who made the innovation at the Council of Ariminum, or who were compelled to vote for the change, have since, in some measure, made amends by confessing that they were deceived by certain specious arguments, which did not appear to them to be contrary to the principles laid down by our fathers at Nicaea. The number of individuals congregated at the Council of Ariminum proves nothing in prejudice of orthodox doctrines, for the council was held without the sanction of the bishops at Rome, whose opinion, before that of all others, ought to have been received, and without the assent either of Vincentius, who during a very long series of years guarded the episcopate without spot, or of many other bishops who agreed with those last mentioned. Besides, as has been before stated, those very persons who seemed inclined to something illusory, testified their disapprobation of their own proceedings as soon as they made use of a better judgment. Therefore your purity must see that this alone is the faith which was established at Nicaea upon the authority of the apostles, and which must ever be retained inviolate, and that all bishops, whether of the East or of the West, who professed the Catholic religion, ought to consider it an honor to be in communion with us. We believe that it will not be long before those who maintain other sentiments will be excluded from communion, and deprived of the name and dignity of bishop, so that the people who are now oppressed by the yoke of those pernicious and deceitful principles, may have liberty to breathe. For it is not in the power of these bishops to rectify the error of the people, inasmuch as they are themselves held by error. Let, therefore, the opinion of your honor also be in accord with all the priests of God, in which we believe you to be holy and firm. That we ought so to believe along with you will be proved by the exchange of letters with your love. Chapter 24. Concerning Saint Ambrose and High's elevation to the high priesthood, how he persuaded the people to practice piety. The novations of Phrygia and the Passover. The clergy of the West, having thus anticipated the designs of those who sought to introduce innovations among them, 1. Carefully continued to preserve the inviolability of the faith which had from the beginning been handed down to them, with the solitary exception of Auxentius and his partisans. There were no individuals among them who entertained heterodox opinions. Auxentius, however, did not live long after this period. At his death a sedition arose among the people concerning the choice of a bishop for the Church of Milan, and the city was in danger. Those who had aspired to the bishopric, and been defeated in their expectations, were loud in their menaces, as is usual in such commotions. Ambrosius, who was then the governor of the province, being fearful of the movement of the people, went to the church, and exhorted the people to cease from contention, to remember the laws, and to re-establish concord and the prosperity which springs from peace. Before he had ceased speaking, all his auditors at once suppressed the angry feelings by which they had been mutually agitated against each other, and directed the vote of the bishopric upon him, as a fulfillment of his counsel to harmony. They exhorted him to be baptized, for he was still uninitiated, and begged him to receive the priesthood. After he had refused and declined, and unfeignedly fled the business, the people still insisted, and declared that the contention would never be appeased unless he would accede to their wishes, and at length intelligence of these transactions was conveyed to the court. It is said that the Emperor Valentinian prayed, and returned thanks to God that the very man whom he had appointed governor had been chosen to fill a priestly office. When he was informed of the earnest desires of the people and the refusal of Ambrosius, he inferred that events had been so ordered by God for the purpose of restoring peace to the Church of Milan, and commanded that Ambrosius should be ordained as quickly as possible. 2. He was initiated and ordained at the same time, and forthwith proceeded to bring the Church under his sway to unanimity of opinion concerning the divine nature. 4. While under the guidance of Auxentius, it had long been rent by dissensions on this subject. We shall hereafter have occasion to speak of the conduct of Ambrosius after his ordination, and of the courageous and holy manner in which he discharged the functions of the priesthood. About this period, the novations of Phrygia, contrary to their ancient custom, began to celebrate the festival of the Passover on the same day as the Jews. Novatius, the originator of their heresy, refused to receive those who repented of their sins into communion, and it was in this respect alone that he innovated upon the established doctrine. But he and those who succeeded him celebrated the feast of the Passover after the vernal equinox, According to the custom of the Roman Church, some Novatian bishops, however, assembled about this time at Pasae, a town of Phrygia, near the source of the river Sangarus, and agreeing not to follow, in this point of discipline, the practice of those who differed in doctrine from them, established a new law. They determined upon keeping the feast of unleavened bread, and upon celebrating the Passover on the same days as the Jews. Agelius, the bishop of the Novatians at Constantinople, and the bishops of the Novatians at Nicaea, Nicomedia, and Cottium, a noted city of Phrygia, did not take part in this synod, although the Novatians consider them to be lords and colophons, so to speak, of the transactions affecting their heresy in their churches. How for this reason? These innovators advanced into divergence, and having cut themselves off, formed a separate church. I will speak of at the fight time. Chapter 25. Concerning Apollinarius, father and son of that name, Vitalianus, the presbyter, on being dislodged from one kind of heresy, they inclined to others. About this period, Apollinarius openly devised a heresy, to which his name has since been given. 3. He induced many persons to secede from the church, and formed separate assemblies. Vitalius, a presbyter of Antioch and one of the priests of Melchus, concurred with him in the confirmation of his peculiar opinion. In other respects, Vitalius was conspicuous in life and conduct, and was zealous in watching over those committed to his pastoral superintendence, hence he was greatly revered by the people. He seceded from communion with Melchus, joined Apollinarius and presided over those at Antioch who had embraced the same opinions. By the sanctity of his life he attracted a great number of followers, who are still called Vitalians by the citizens of Antioch. It is said he was led to secede from the church from resentment at the contempt that was manifested towards him by Flavian, then one of his fellow presbyters, but who was afterwards raised to the bishopric of Antioch. Flavian having prevented him from holding his customary interview with the bishop, he fancied himself despised and entered into communion with Apollinarius, and held him as his friend. From that period the members of this sect have formed separate churches in various cities, under their own bishops, and have established laws differing from those of the Catholic Church. Besides the customary sacred order, they sang some metrical songs composed by Apollinarius, for, in addition to his other learning, he was a poet, and skilled in a great variety of meters, and by their sweetness he induced many to cleave to him. Men sang his strains at convivial meetings and at their daily labor, and women sang them while engaged at the loom. But, whether his tender poems were adapted for holidays, festivals, or other occasions, they were all alike to the praise and glory of God. Damasus, bishop of Rome, and Peter, bishop of Alexandria, were the first to learn that the heresy was creeping among the people, and at a council held at Rome, 1, they voted it to be foreign to the Catholic Church. It is said that it was as much from narrowness of mind as from any other cause that Apollinarius made an innovation in doctrine. For when Athanasius, who administered the Church of Alexandria, was on his road back to Egypt from the place whither he had been banished by Constantine, he had to pass through Laodicea, and that while in that city he formed an intimacy with Apollinarius, which terminated in the strictest friendship. As, however, the heterodox considered it disgraceful to hold communion with Athanasius, George, the bishop of the Arians in that city, ejected Apollinarius in a very insulting manner from the church, under the plea that he had received Athanasius contrary to the canons and holy laws. The bishop did not rest here, but reproached him with crimes which he had committed and repented of at a remote period. For when Theodotus, the predecessor of George, regulated the church of Laodicea, Epiphanius, the sophist, recited a hymn which he had composed in honor of Dionysus. Apollinarius, who was then a youth and a pupil of Epiphanius, went to hear the recitation, accompanied by his father, whose name also was Apollinarius, and who was a noted grammarian. After the exordium, Epiphanius, according to the custom always observed at the public recitation of hymns, directed the uninitiated and the profane to go out of doors, but neither Apollinarius the younger nor the idler, nor, indeed, any of the Christians who were present, left the audience. When Theodotus, The bishop heard that they had been present during the recitation. He was exceedingly displeased. He, however, pardoned the layman who had committed this error, after they had received a moderate reproof with respect to Apollinarius, father and son. He convicted them both publicly of their sin, and ejected them from the church, for they both belonged to the clergy, the father being a presbyter, and the son a reader of the Holy Scriptures. After some time has elapsed, and when the father and son had evinced by tears and fasting a degree of repentance adequate to their transgression, Theodotus restored them to their offices in the church. When George received the same bishopric, he excommunicated Apollinarius, and treated him as alien to the church on account of his having, as before stated, received Athanasius into communion. It is said that Apollinarius besought him repeatedly to restore him to communion, but that he was inexorable. Apollinarius, overcome with grief, disturbed the church, and by innovations in doctrines introduced the aforesaid heresy, too, and he thought by means of his eloquence to revenge himself on his enemy by proving that George had deposed one who was more deeply acquainted with the sacred scriptures than himself. Thus do the private animosities of the clergy from time to time greatly injure the church, and divide religion into many heresies. And this is a proof, for had George, like Theodotus, received Apollinarius on his repentance into communion, I believe that we should never have heard of the heresy that bears his name. Men are prone, when loaded with opprobrium and contempt, to resort to rivalries and innovations, whereas when treated with justice, they become moderate, and remain in the same position. Chapter 26. Unamius and Highest Teacher Issues, Their Affairs and Doctrines. They were the first who broached one immersion for the baptism. About this time, Unamius, one, who had held the church in Cyzicus in place of Eleusius, and who presided over the Arian heresy, devised another heresy besides this, which some have called by his name, but which is sometimes denominated the Anomian heresy. Some assert that Unamius was the first who ventured to maintain that divine baptism ought to be performed by one immersion, and to corrupt, in this manner, the apostolical tradition which has been carefully handed down to the present day. He invented, it is said, a mode of discipline contrary to that of the church, and disguised the innovation under gravity and greater severity. He was an artist in words and contentions, and delighted in arguments. The generality of those who entertain his sentiments have the same predilections. They do not applaud a good course of life or manner or mercy towards the needy, unless exhibited by persons of their own sect, so much as skill in disputation and the power of triumphing in debates. Persons possessed of these accomplishments are accounted pious above all others among them. Others assert, I believe more truthfully, that Theophronius, a native of Cappadocia, and Eutychius, both are zealous propagators of this heresy, seceded from communion with Unamius during the succeeding reign, and innovated about the other doctrines of Unamius and about the divine baptism. They asserted that baptism ought not to be administered in the name of the Trinity, but in the name of the death of Christ. It appears that Unamius broached no new opinion on the subject, but was from the beginning firmly attached to the sentiments of Arius, and remained so. After his elevation to the bishopric of Cyzicus, he was accused by his own clergy of introducing innovations in doctrine. Eudoxius, ruler of the Arian heresy at Constantinople, summoned him and obliged him to give an account of his doctrines to the people. Finding, however, no fault in him, Eudoxius exhorted him to return to Cyzicus. Unamius, however, replied that he could not remain with people who regarded him with suspicion, and, it is said, seized the opportunity for secession, although it seems that, in taking this step, he was really actuated by the resentment he felt at the refusal which Aetius, his teacher, had met with, of being received into communion. Unamius, it is added, dwelled with Aetius, and never deviated from his original sentiments. Such are the conflicting accounts of various individuals. Some narrate the circumstances in one way, and some in another, but whether it was Unamius, or any other person, who first made these innovations upon the tradition of baptism, it seems to me that such innovators, whoever they may have been, were alone in danger according to their own representation, of quitting this life without having received the divine baptism, for if, after they had been baptized according to the mode recommended from the beginning, they found it impossible to re-baptize themselves, it must be admitted that they introduced a practice to which they had not themselves submitted, and thus undertook to administer to others what had never been administered to them by themselves nor by others. Thus, after having laid down the dogma by some non-existent principle and private assumption, they proceeded to bestow upon others what they had not themselves received. The absurdity of this assumption is manifest from their own confession, for they admit that the uninitiated have not the power to baptize others. Now, according to their opinion, he who has not been baptized in conformity with their tradition is unbaptized as one not properly initiated, and they confirm this opinion by their practice, inasmuch as they re-baptize all those who join their sect, although previously initiated according to the tradition of the Catholic Church. These varying dogmas are the sources of innumerable troubles to religion, and many are deterred from embracing Christianity by the diversity of opinion which prevails in matters of doctrine. The disputes daily became stronger, and, as in the beginning of heresies, they grew, for they had leaders who were not deficient in zeal or power of words. Indeed, it appears that the greater part of the Catholic Church would have been subverted by this heresy, had it not found opponents in Basil and Gregory, the Cappadocians. The reign of Theodosius began a little while after. He banished the founders of heretical sects from the populous parts of the empire to the more desert regions. But, lest those who read my history should be ignorant of the precise nature of the two heresies to which I have more especially alluded, I think it necessary to state that Aetius, the Syrian, was the originator of the heresy usually attributed to Eunomius, and that, like Arius, he maintained that the Son is dissimilar from the Father, that he is a created being, and was created out of what had no previous existence. Those who held these views were formerly called Etons, but afterwards, during the reign of Constantius, when, as we have stated, some parties maintained that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, and others that he is like in substance to the Father, and when the Council of Ariminum had decreed that the Son is only to be considered like unto the Father, Aetius was condemned to banishment, as guilty of impiety and blasphemy against God. For some time subsequently his heresy seemed to have been suppressed, for neither any other man of note, nor even Eunomius, ventured openly upon undertaking its defense. But when Eunomius was raised to the church of Cyzicus in place of Eleusius, he could no longer quietly restrain himself, and in open debate he brought forward again the tenets of Aetius. Hence, as it often happens that the names of the original founders of heretical sects pass into oblivion, the followers of Eunomius were designated by his own name, although he merely renewed the heresy of Aetius, and promulgated it with greater boldness than was done by him who first handed it down. Chapter 27. Account given, by Gregory the Theologian, of Apollinarius and Eunomius in a letter to Nectarius. Their heresy was distinguished by the philosophy of the monks who were then living, for the heresy of these two held nearly the entire East. It is obvious that Eunomius and Aetius held the same opinions. In several passages of his writings, Eunomius boasts and frequently testifies that Aetius was his instructor. Gregory, Bishop of Natianzen, speaks in the following terms of Apollinarius in a letter addressed to Nectarius, the leader of the church in Constantinople. 1. Eunomius, who is a constant source of trouble among us, is not content with being a burden to us himself, but would consider himself to blame if he did not strive to drag everyone with him to the destruction whither he is hastening. Such conduct, however, may be tolerated in some degree. The most grievous calamity against which the Church has now to struggle arises from the audacity of the Apollinarians. I know not how your holiness could have agreed that they should be as free to hold meetings as we ourselves. You have been fully instructed by the grace of God, in the divine mysteries, and not only understand the defense of the Word of God, but also whatever innovations have been made by heretics against the sound faith. Yet it may not be amiss for your revered excellency to hear from our narrowness, that a book written by Apollinarius has fallen into my hands, in which the proposition surpasses all forms of heretical pravity. He affirms that the flesh assumed for the transformation of our nature, under the dispensation of the only begotten Son of God, was not acquired for this end, but that this carnal nature existed in the Son from the beginning. He substantiates this evil hypothesis by a misapplication of the following words of Scripture: "No man hath ascended up into heaven." 2. He alleges from this text that Christ was the Son of Man before he descended from heaven, and that when he did descend, he brought with him his own flesh which he had already possessed in heaven, which was before the ages and essentially united. He also states another apostolic saying, "The second man is from heaven." 3. He, moreover, maintains that the man who came down from heaven was destitute of intellect, nous, but that the deity of the only begotten Son fulfilled the nature of intellect, and constituted the third part of the human compound. The body and soul, suck, form two parts, as in other men, but there was no intellect, but the Word of God filled the place of intellect. Nor does this end the awful spectacle, for the most grievous point of the heresy is, that he asserts that the only begotten God, the judge of all men, the giver of life, and the destroyer of death, is himself subject to death, that he suffered in his own Godhead, and that in the resurrection of the body in the third day, the Godhead also was raised from the dead with the body, and that it was raised again from the dead by the Father. It would take too long to recount all the other extravagant doctrines propounded by these heretics. What I have said may, I think, suffice to show the nature of the sentiments maintained by Apollinarius and Eunomius. If anyone desire more detailed information, I can only refer him to the works on the subject written either by them or by others concerning these men. I do not profess easily to understand or to expound these matters, as it seems to me the fact that these dogmas did not prevail and make further advance is to be attributed, in addition to the causes mentioned, especially to the monks of that period, for all those philosophers in Syria, Cappadocia, and the neighboring provinces, were sincerely attached to the Nicene faith. The eastern regions, however, from Cilicia to Phoenicia, were endangered by the heresy of Apollinarius. The heresy of Eunomius was spread from Cilicia and the mountains of Taurus as far as the Hellespont and Constantinople. These two heretics found it easy to attract to their respective parties the persons among whom they dwelt, and those of the neighborhood. But the same fate awaited them that had been experienced by the Arians, for the people admired the monks who manifested their virtue by works and believed that they held right opinions, while they turned away from those who held other opinions, as impious and as holding spurious doctrines. In the same way the Egyptians were led by the monks to oppose the Arians. Chapter 28. Of the holy men who flourished at Thais period in Egypt. John, Oriman, 2. Benues, Theonas, Copas, Hels, Ilias, Apelles, Isidore, Serapion, Dioscorus and Eulogius. As this period was distinguished by many holy men, too, who devoted themselves to a life of philosophy, it seems requisite to give some account of them, for in that time there flourished a very great abundance of men beloved of God. There was not, it appears, a more celebrated man in Egypt than John. He had received from God the power of discerning the future and the most hidden things as clearly as the ancient prophets, and he had, moreover, the gift of healing those who suffered with incurable afflictions and diseases. Or was another eminent man of this period. He had lived in solitude from his earliest youth, occupying himself continually in singing the praises of God. He subsisted on herbs and roots, and his drink was water, when he could find it. In his old age he went, by the command of God, to Thebes, where he presided over several monasteries, nor was he without part in divine works. By means of prayer alone he expelled diseases and devils. He knew nothing of letters, nor did he need books to support his memory, for whatever he received into his mind was never afterwards forgotten. Ammon, the leader of the monks called Tabernesiotans, dwelt in the same region, and was followed by about 3,000 disciples. Genus and Theonas likewise presided over monastic orders, and possessed the gift of foreknowledge and of prophecy. It is said that though Theonas was versed in all the learning of the Egyptians, the Greeks, and the Romans, he practiced silence for the space of 30 years. Bernius was never seen to manifest any signs of anger, and never heard to swear, or to utter a false, a vain, a rash, or a useless word. Copes, Hels, and Elias also flourished at this period. It is said that Copes had received from God the power of healing sickness and divers diseases, and of overcoming demons. Hels has from his youth upwards been trained in the monastic life, and he wrought many wonderful works. He could carry fire in his bosom without burning his clothes. He excited his fellow monks to the practice of virtue by representing that with a good conduct, the display of miracles would follow. Elias, who practiced philosophy near the city of Antinous, was at this period about 110 years of age. Before this he said he had passed 70 years alone in the desert. Notwithstanding his advanced age, he was unremitting in the practice of fasting and courageous discipline. Apelles flourished at the same period, and performed numerous miracles in the Egyptian monasteries, near the city of Achorus. He at one time worked as a smith, for this was his trade, and one night the devil undertook to tempt him to incontinence, by appearing before him in the form of a beautiful woman. Apelles, however, seized the iron which was heating in the furnace, and burnt the face of the devil, who screamed like a wild bird and ran away. Isidore, Scrapion, and Dioscorus, at this period, were among the most celebrated fathers of the monks. Isidore caused his monastery to be closed, so that no one could obtain egress or ingress, and supplied the wants of those within the walls. Serapion lived in the neighborhood of Arsenoites, and had about 1,000 monks under his guidance. He taught all to earn their provisions by their labors and to provide for others who were poor. During harvest time they busied themselves in reaping for pay. They set aside sufficient corn for their own use, and shared it with the rest of the monks. Dioscorus had not more than 100 disciples. He was a presbyter, and applied himself with great exactness to the duties of his priesthood. He examined and carefully questioned those who presented themselves as candidates for participation in the holy mysteries, so that they might purify their minds and not be without a consciousness of any evil they might have committed. The presbyter Eulogius was still more scrupulous in the dispensation of the divine mysteries. It is said that, when he was officiating in the priestly office, he could discern what was in the minds of those who came to him, so that he could clearly detect sin, and the secret thoughts of each one of his audience. He excluded from the altar all who had perpetrated crime or formed evil resolutions, and publicly convicted them of sin. But, on their purifying themselves by repentance, he again received them into communion,